We shall read firstly in the book of Psalms, Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then let us turn once more into the book of Proverbs. And tonight we shall read once again a short portion from chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, reading to the 16th verse. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. It is an honour for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. The sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. It is naught, saith the buyer, but when he is gone his way, then he boasteth. There is gold, and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
At the moment in our study of the book of Proverbs, we have been looking at isolated verses or groups of verses which together have great depths of truth to teach us. And for that reason, we came last week to the 18th chapter and this well-known text in verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe." And we considered how towers apply in a biblical sense and what they meant in that Old Testament era in which these words were first penned, and how that towers, architecturally and structurally speaking, afforded safety in as much as they were highly defensible and a place where protection could be found. They gave significance. They were prominent. They identified a place and a people, and also they granted sight, that is to say, allowed enemies to be espied afar off, or indeed deliverance when it came in times of siege. This was the significance of a tower. And here we find a tower being used metaphorically as an allegory or simile of the Lord. Nor is this the only occurrence, and we considered numerous examples in Scripture of where God is referred to in such terms. And we see how that God for his people provides to them safety, significance, and indeed sight. Particularly in this verse, the name of the Lord is mentioned. And we thought about this in particular, the titles, the words which God has given man whereby to name him and to speak of him and to commune with him. And this is highly significant. We see God giving his name to Moses there in the book of Exodus, with all that significance. Not only did it allow God to be referred to in a single word, but each one of those names which he gives reveals something of his nature. And thus it is, by having communion with God and by knowing him and knowing about him, that we derive safety and significance and indeed sight. It is a marvel to think that we are allowed to take one of the names of the Lord unto ourselves. The believers, we read, were first known as Christians, taking one of the names of the second person of God, Christ, to ourselves. This is what signifies and distinguishes us. We saw too how, combined both with the sovereignty of God in being such a tower unto us, there is also the element of human responsibility emphasized here. The righteous runneth into it. There is this requirement that faith be joined with works, that we who are blessed with new life sovereignly given use it in this way to run unto the Lord, as the prodigal son coming to his senses and turning to his father, as that man healed at the temple gates at once uses his newfound mobility to enter into the temple courts. So we, revived and converted by the Holy Spirit's regenerating energies, must run unto the Lord and engage and expend ourselves in this, striving to enter in. It is a vital and, alas, much neglected biblical principle. But still more wonderfully, we learned from a prophecy in Micah's prophecy chapter 4, how this is a tower which comes to us. And just as the father of that prodigal son is seen running unto his son while he is yet a great way off, we who are so weak and who are so feeble begin to make limping efforts in the direction of God. And he it is who comes unto us. We may combine that metaphor even with this of a tower, as Micah shows us. The righteous run unto it. Not righteous before they began that journey. For the righteous do not seek such things. Those who are righteous in their own sight do not perceive their danger, do not seek for refuge. But each one who has commenced that journey and who has entered in at that door and who is found in that tower is righteous by virtue of justification and the grace of God in imputing righteousness to us. Indeed, the words "and is safe," which conclude that text, can mean to be made high, to be raised aloft. The person who inhabits a tower may reach the same height as the tower by ascending its stair, by standing upon its parapet. And we, by virtue of Christ's righteousness and Christ's holiness and Christ's glory, are raised by him to the same height. All this, and indeed we must confess so much more that time fails us to tell, is contained in that wonderful text. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to come to look at chapter 20 once more. Now many of the verses which are contained here we have looked at under different headings, and we have sought to group them together in themes. And whilst so many of these verses, or these couplets, these distichs as they are sometimes called, can be taken in isolation and seem to work as stand-alone instructions, proverbs, yet nevertheless, the Holy Spirit has inspired the order of them and the way in which they are grouped together. And I would like us to come to this 20th chapter and to the various proverbs which are here, and see how, when we hold them together, we see a different picture than if we had taken each proverb separately in its own right. You have perhaps seen, they are popular at the moment, these much larger pictures of characters or people's faces, where the larger picture is made up of smaller individual pictures, perhaps each no bigger than a postage stamp. And each one of those pictures is perfect in its own right. But then when we stand back and look at them on a broader canvas, then another picture appears. And here is that similar principle occurring in Proverbs 20. We might take these verses here, each one independently, and derive much truth from them. But as we take them together, let us see a different picture appearing. A picture, let me commence by saying, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised to find that picture appearing here. We should not be surprised to find his blessed image, his portrait, coming before our spiritual sight in this or any other part of the scripture, for these are they which testify of him. And he is that one who, you remember, at the Emmaus Road, beginning with Moses and the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And let me tell you that Christ is here. But before that, we have first a depiction of God the Father. God in the unity of his being, God as Spirit, God as Judge. And look at the depiction which is given. Firstly, there in verse 8, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord, in both verses 10 and 23. Here is a depiction of God in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his kingship over all. Here is God depicted as sat upon a throne of unimaginable exaltation and purity and perfection. And here is God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the blessed and only potentate, sat upon that throne in judgment. And such is his righteousness and such is his holiness that we read, he scattereth away all evil with his eyes. All evil without exception. Any element of sin, any slightest iota of transgression against his law, of uncleanness, of unholiness, he scattereth it away. And that, you notice, without so much as a word, without commandment, without a raising of his hand, without the application of any force, with his eyes only. He is able to scatter it away and to cast it into outer darkness. God, we read, who cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. This is the God who is here presented to us. A God, you notice, who is fully cognizant of all sin. This is why verse 12 is given to us here. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. As the scripture asks us in another place, he that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that planted the ear, shall not he hear? And of course, the answer to both these rhetorical questions is a resounding yes. Here is God who created the very principle of sight. Here is God who created the very sense of hearing and those organs of the human body which are given the administration of it. God is he who made these things. And of course, the creator is greater than the creature. So what should this tell us about God's hearing, about God's sight, about God's knowledge? We considered only a few weeks ago, did we not, those words which spoke about the eyes of the Lord being in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And here is that principle being brought out again. God seeth all sin and scattereth it away with his eyes. Every sin, diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord, say two verses in this same chapter. Diverse weights and measures. One of the smallest weights that a merchant might have used in ancient Israel was a thing so small it could perhaps hardly be seen. You know how these balances were often kept in a bag. They were almost invisible to the customer who was being swindled. The difference between what they ought to have been and what a fraudulent trader might have made them was a thing almost invisible to the human eye. Perhaps it could not be discerned visually unless a man picked it up in his hand or weighed it against a true weight. But God knows. God sees. Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. And if a sin of this nature, if a sin which in the carnal mind of man seems a thing so small, so insignificant, something which everybody is doing all the while and has been since the beginning and are today, if a matter like this is accounted abomination to the Lord, what shall we say of those overt sins, of those widespread sins, of those gross sins, of such matters as unbelief and denial of God and blasphemy against his name and transgression of his commandments what is greater than an abomination? This is the Lord's regard for any and every sin. And you notice God's reaction against sin. There it is in the second verse. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. The interpretation of these words is that one has reason to fear a king, for he roars as a lion when provoked to anger. And what provokes him to anger more than he who sinneth in his own soul? You will notice that some words have been inserted. They are in italics in our authorized version. There is some ambiguity about the true meaning of these words. But we see that this king is provoked to anger by such as sin in their soul, if we omit those additional words. Sin, you see. Sin in the individual incites the wrath of this king. Wrath as the roaring of a lion, wrath which ought to instill terror in the sinner's heart. Because, as verse 26 goes on to say, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth a wheel over them. It is not merely the identification of sin, it is not merely his observance of sin, but it is his wrath against it. And that wrath not only in principle, that wrath not only in word, not only the roar of the lion, but indeed the falling of the blow, the strike at the end, the execution of sentence. Such is the attitude of God in regard to sin and the sinner. This is the depiction of God which is given us in the verses of this chapter. But now, secondly, we have a depiction of man. Here is this unspeakably holy and righteous God, this God who sees and hears every sin, whose attitude towards it is that it is an abomination in his sight, who denounces it as the roaring of the lion and visits sentence upon it as the bringing of a wheel over the wicked and the casting of them away. And now here is man, brought face to face with this righteous and just and holy God. In verse 6. Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness. Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness. Now it is interesting that this point is brought out in other verses of the Proverbs too. Just look into the next chapter, chapter 21 at verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Or again in Proverbs 30 and verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. Every man will proclaim his own goodness. It is a remarkable fact, but you can ask a variety of questions of the worldly man. Ask him what he thinks of his looks, of his health, of his prospects, and most perhaps might be somewhat honest about it. Some will have a pessimistic outlook, some an optimistic outlook. But ask the worldly man if he is a sinner. And this he will almost inevitably deny, and will try and bring something in mitigation, or try and present something good about himself. Oh, I've done things wrong, he'll say, but. Oh, well, maybe there have been a few misdemeanors in my life, but look at the good that I do. Look at the circumstances that I've been through. Look how well I've done. And immediately will perhaps compare himself to other men and say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or I've never done this thing, or I've never acted in such and such a way. They are always ready to proclaim everyone his own goodness. And you know, it is a remarkable thing, but the words of the Lord Jesus suggest that even in the last day and in the final analysis, there will be persons seeking to proclaim their own goodness then, or to make excuses then. For example, we hear in Matthew chapter 25, as he prophesies of his condemnation against them, when he says to them that they did not take him in, that they did not give him meat, that when he was thirsty they did not give him drink. And we see them all with one accord beginning to make excuse. Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? We read in another place how they will protest and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name done many wonderful works? Man attempting to proclaim his own goodness in the sight of God. And this is how man, fallen man, unbelieving man, seeks to silence his own conscience in this life, and how he will seek to defend himself in God's last great assize in proclaiming his own goodness. Even in prayer, you remember how the Lord spoke of that Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray, and there was that man saying, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I thank thee that I have done this and that, that I tithe of my income, that I behave myself in this way, and I am not as other men, even as this publican. Men, even with a form of religion, men of false religion, seeking to proclaim their own goodness before the Lord. But a faithful man, who can find? The proverb goes on. That is to say, of all those who proclaim their own goodness, of those who declare such things, who plead such things in their own defense, who of them are actually being honest? Who of them are actually true? Indeed, verse 9 asks, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can say that? Who can truly say that? Verse 11 goes on to add this. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Look at a child. Look at an infant. Look at a babe who perhaps is almost before the age of cognizance, before an age where they may be taught what is right or what is wrong. And what does one always consistently, 100% of the time, observe? Does the child need to be taught to do right or taught to do wrong? They need to be taught to do right, because doing wrong is what they do by nature. Wrong is their default setting. Wrong is how they begin. As the psalmist himself had to confess as he reflected upon his own sinfulness, his own failures. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sin, you see, inherited from generation to generation ever since Adam. Sin from beginning. Sin in the very blueprint of man's being. Sin, the way in which he always goes. Even a child is known by his doings. And the doings of every child, left to himself, left to his own nature, are evil. Are evil. You see the futility of man proclaiming his own goodness. You see how unfaithful, how dishonest an individual is being who claims such for himself. Listen to a reiteration of this in Job 15 and the words of Eliphaz the Temanite, who says this: what is man, that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, speaking of God now, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. This is the nature of man. This is the measure of man. Proclaiming his own goodness, trying to protest his own innocency. But who is there who can say that their heart is clean? Who is there who can say they are pure from their sin? You know what the conclusion of Scripture is upon these matters. You know what the Word of God concludes. The Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah in the 3rd chapter of Romans. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have this depiction then of God, and we have this depiction of man, and we see the terrible incompatibility. God's unimpeachable, God's unmitigating holiness. And man, despite his protestations and his proclamations, irrevocably steeped in sin and iniquity. A faithful man, who can find? Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. These are rhetorical questions to which the answer surely seems clear when we look at humanity in the round. But there is an exception. There is one unique case. There is one who defies the trend seen throughout all humanity. Let me remind you of these words concerning one particular child. A child, we read, who grew differently from any and every other child. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 speaks of a child who grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Who, when he was but 12 years old, we read, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And he said unto them, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. For we have thirdly in this passage a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who may be known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. One concerning whom we may examine the testimony of Scripture concerning him, and we may derive from that more and greater information. The works that I do, he said, they testify of me. They testified of his nature, of his godhood, of his deity, of his sinlessness. How many there were who tried to convince him of sin, who tried to declare that there was some fault in him, but could not. Even false testimony and witness raised against him could avail nothing, and Pilate, desperate to find some reason to prosecute, had to conclude in front of that vast crowd of antagonistic Jews, I find no fault in him. There is no cause of death in him. Such was the Lord Jesus Christ from his youth up. All that he did because he suffered it to be so, that he might fulfill all righteousness, that he might be declared to be the Son of God. A faithful man who can find, asks this proverb, and there is one who may be found. One of whom this same adjective, this same word is used as a description. You remember how in the epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle there describes the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. As Moses was faithful in all his house, Christ as a son over his house. And you know how the book of Revelation describes him in that same word. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Here is a defining characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ: faithful, constant in his perfections. Who could declare himself of clean heart and pure from sin and be honest in that statement. One who could proclaim his own goodness with all faithfulness, with all reliability, without any inconstancy or change or variation. He is the faithful man. He is the alone example whom we can find. He is the one exception as we answer the rhetorical questions of this Proverbs chapter 20. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? We heard words like that in our first reading in Psalm 24. And here is a psalm which is prophetic of the Lord Jesus' ascension. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. A similar question, you notice, asked and answered in Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth not to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Here is a description given of the only sort of individual who could ever stand before God. The only kind and type and category of man who could ever appear before that King of whom the proverb speaks. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is that faithful man, the one faithful man who can be found. The only one who can say, he is clean, he is pure. One who may be made known by his doings, that his work is pure, that his work is right. Now, what are the consequences and implications of this depiction of Christ Jesus? Verse 7. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Those verses which we have read in the Psalms say that the only person who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, who can abide in his holy tabernacle, is that one individual who is entirely and absolutely clean from sin and perfect in the sight of God, which criteria Christ alone has met. And he, that one just man, you will notice again an insertion here in this verse 7. The expression is, in fact, the just walketh in his integrity. This is the description of Christ Jesus, you see. The just, the holy, the righteous, prefaced with that definite article. The just, the Lord Jesus Christ, walketh in his integrity. And this he has done. He has entered into heaven itself. He has ascended up on high. He has appeared outside of heaven in his own merits, in his own righteousness. And the gates have lifted up their heads and the everlasting doors have been swung open to receive him. Because he has met the criteria, he has fulfilled the qualifications, he is granted admittance. And he, the just, has entered in, has walked in his integrity. And his children are blessed after him. His children now. What does this mean? The Lord Jesus Christ did not have any biological children, not any natural children. No. But he does have those who are blessed after him, who follow in his wake, as it were, who, by virtue of his entering in and his opening of the door, may enter in after him. And that is you and I, believing friend. We who are made children by his grace, by his work, in his salvation. Yes, we know that our relationship to him is described in various different ways. We are described as the bride to his bridegroom. We are described as brethren and sisters to him. We are described as the children of God like him. But look also at this description in the Hebrew epistle. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is you and I, believing friend. We are those depicted in Proverbs 20, verse 7. The just, the Lord Jesus Christ, has walked in his integrity, and we, his heirs, his co-heirs, are blessed after him. Here, my friends, is a promise. Here is a glorious hope, which, as Hebrews says in another place, entereth into that that is within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus Christ. Entered as our representative, as our Saviour, as our Lord, as our surety. Take his garment, says verse 16 of this proverb. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. We know what this means, my friends. We looked at the subject of a surety in a separate sermon some months ago. A surety is one who goes bail for another, one who pays the debt of an individual who cannot pay it themselves. Here is another description of Christ's righteousness to us, our surety. And when the person for whom an individual is standing as surety is in a particularly desperate state, when they are a complete unknown, a stranger, when they are a strange woman, one steeped in sin, one of ill repute, then you might well ask that surety to put up some of the money up front, to provide some pledge, to provide some evidence that they will give more when this distressed individual almost inevitably defaults on their debt. That is the basic premise of the verse. But what a wonderful expression here when we connect it to Christ. Take his garment, that is surety. Take his garment. And my friends, this is the instruction to us. This is the word of God to us. He is our surety. He is our Saviour. He is our righteousness. Then we are told to take his garment. Take it as our pledge. Take it as our earnest. Take it as our guarantee. Let us be clothed in his righteousness. Let us be sheltered under that. Let us be enrobed in that. And then we can stand before this King. We can appear before that throne of judgment. We can appear before that wrath which is as the roaring of a lion. Those eyes which scatter away all evil. And we will find mercy. We will find reception there. We will prove, verse 28, that mercy and truth preserve the King, and his throne is upholden by mercy. We will ultimately appear before the judgment seat of our God in that last great day of the Lord. And Christ will have gone before. Christ the just will have entered in order that we might be blessed after him. Christ will have stood as our surety that our debt might be discharged. Christ will have afforded us a pledge. Christ will have enclothed us in his own garment that we might find God to be true to his word, to be merciful, to be gracious, and that forevermore. Oh, praise his name for such depictions of salvation here in the Word and of Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen. Amen. The closing hymn is 545. 545. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. 545.
Bye.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.